Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to invite you to open your copy of scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this morning. And while you do so, this school time of year, we'll give you a pop quiz. I'm sure that you're prepared for it. I'm sure that you've been doing some studying. We have some tough questions for you here. I know we have some really smart people. You're on the honor roll. You took honors classes, have high test scores, all those things. First question of three. All right. So you miss one, you get a 66. Don't you hate those quizzes? And the first question is this: how many hairs are on the average scalp? How many hairs are on the average scalp? I realize for some of us that may be more or less than others. We'll not go there. But on the average scalp, how many would you guess that there would be? It is said, my sources say, 100,000 is the average. You can count yours this afternoon and see if you were that close. I don't know, but that's what I have down. Second question is this: how many grains of sand are in the ocean? How many grains of sand are in the ocean? You know, you can total that up really quickly. And the statistics that I have are 10 to the 20th power or 10 to the 24th power. Somewhere in that neighborhood are how many grains of sand are in the ocean. Hopefully you're 2 for 2 so far in getting the answers right. Third question is this: why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Can you answer that question this morning? In the difficulties of life, we try to know everything that God is doing. We want answers. We want to know every detail. We want to know why it happened. We want to know what good God is going to bring through this situation. We're trying to figure out this portion of life that's just surprised us and sabotaged us and hurt us so very deeply. We're trying to figure out that part of life. And it's hard. We want the answers. Come with me this morning to the funeral home and meet the family there. They've just lost their grandfather to a sudden heart attack. And just listen as they scratch their heads and wonder why such a godly man would die so young. Try if you can to answer that question for that grieving family. Let's go to the hospital waiting room together where the family is gathered in shock as their mid-20-year-old child is in emergency surgery. She might not make it through the surgery, and even if she makes it through the surgery, she's going to have a long and very difficult battle ahead of her in recovering and overcoming the other sicknesses that she faces. Wait with the family all through the night. Talk with them about their daughter as they tell you about her being so full of life, so in love with the Lord, now fighting for her life. And you be ready with an answer when they ask you why God would allow such a thing to happen to a godly young lady. Travel with me to another home. As you walk in, the people are frazzled, they're exhausted, and yet they're in dismay. They're tired from a long night of searching through swirling floodwaters and mucky messes, and have just recently found the body of the little child that the flood had swept away. Pain and anguish in the home are so thick that you can feel them. When the bewildered mother comes sobbing up to you and asks you, why did this happen? What answer do you have? Make the journey with me around the world and travel to the home of a Christian woman married to a Muslim man. It's a forced marriage. It's a result of her being abducted. It's a result of her being forced to marry this abusive man. She now carries his child. Sit with her, if possible, as she struggles through the horrors of everyday life, struggles through trying to understand that she's going to give birth to a child as a result of this atrocity, having little hope of escape as she goes through sleepless nights, trying to understand it all and answer her question as to why this has happened. Or come with me one more time to a quiet room where a youth pastor is visiting with a teen boy. His family is a mess and dad and mom are going separate ways. He struggles in athletics. He never was that coordinated. He's never been musical. With the family situation and whatnot in his life, even academics have been challenging. And here is this young man asking why he was born into this situation, why he's going through these difficulties, and you tell the youth pastor what he's supposed to say. You give him the answers. These are heart-wrenching situations. They're real-life situations, most of them from real-life stories with which I'm familiar. They're real, they're serious, and people have questions in this time. They're trying to figure out life. They're trying to figure out why things have happened. They crave the answers. And for hours and days and nights and weeks and months of their life, they sit there grappling with it, trying to figure out why, trying to figure out what God is doing. And many times in their lives, as they struggle with it and sort through it and ask the questions, it tempts them and pushes them to walk away from God. It inclines them to be mad at God, to be frustrated with God, to become skeptical of Him, to walk away from church, to quit reading their Bibles, to throw in the towel on all of these things. You've been there to one degree or the other, perhaps. You know the anguish. You know the desire for answers. You know how much you're trying to figure out everything else that's going on here. You know the frustration that you can even be inclined to have towards God. You want those answers. And many times you look at other people and you expect them to give answers. You expect grandma to be able to help you. You expect the pastor to be able to explain everything and be able to give you all of these different answers. And Solomon, the inspired teacher, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, as he deals with how to enjoy a meaningful life, knows that if he's going to touch on that subject, he has got to explain the situation. He has got to help you when you have those questions, when you're trying to find answers, when you're trying to figure it all out. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is the chapter where he deals with this subject. The word know, you want to know what's going on. The word know is just sprinkled throughout the whole chapter. You'll notice it in verse number 1, who is as the wise man and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing. It's used down in verse number 5 at the end of the verse where it says, a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. It's the same word for know, they're translated to be discerning. The word is used also down in verse number 7 where it says, for he knoweth not that which shall be. It's used yet down in verse number 12 where it says in the very middle, yet surely I know that it shall be well with him. And it goes on in verse number 17 where it wraps it up at the very end of verse 17. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. People want to know. People want their questions answered. People have the whys going on in their back of their mind. They want to know what God's doing through the hardships of life. And Solomon is inspired by God to come up and to tell people, these are the answers. Last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 7, he dealt with when bad things happen to good people. Why is that the case? And his answer was surprising to us. His answer was this, that many times we must keep in mind that we're not that good of people. And instead of blaming God and being mad about it, we understand it's not his fault. He created the world perfect, and yet men went out and sinned and ruined the whole thing. And these bad things that happened are because of people's sins. It may be my sin, or it may be somebody else's sin. God's not the one to blame. His answer surprised us. And in chapter number 8, when we come to God with our whys and our questions and our yearning for answers, his answer is going to surprise you as well here. He's going to answer your question by not answering your question. He's going to tell you that you must realize, sad to say, that you will never figure out this life, but that you must let it point you to God. This side of eternity, this side of heaven, there's a really good chance you might not ever figure out. Oh, there may be situations where God will let you see it, understand it, but it may be that you'll understand it better by and by. And in those times when you're looking for the answers, in those times when you're trying to figure it out, you are going to have to let that point you to God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you so much for the word. I pray your blessing and your power upon the preaching of your word, that it might equip, protect, motivate, encourage your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come here in chapter number 8 and verse number 1 to the preacher extolling and praising and saying how great wisdom is. He says in verse number 1, "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing?" His first question, "Who is as the wise man," is a rhetorical question. It would be like me asking, "Who in the world could possibly be as beautiful as my wife?" And of course the answer is nobody. And so he asks a question like that where he says, "Who is like the wise man?" The answer is nobody. I mean, this is the zenith. This is the pinnacle of it. I mean, the wise guy is a great guy. We're not saying a wise guy in kind of a mocking sense, but a guy that truly has wisdom. And so he's showing how great the wise, a person who has biblical wisdom, who has his wisdom in life is. He is a person who can show and who knows the interpretation of a thing. The word interpretation means to be able to explain the meaning of something. It's the idea of being able to show what's going on and be able to explain things. It's a word that would remind us of Joseph and Daniel, who both served foreign kings, and who both had their kings experience a dream, and they had to come and give the interpretation. They had to come and explain that dream to their king. Wise men can explain situations. Wise men can explain what's going on in those different circumstances. They understand what is going on here. The wise men know so very much. And he goes on at the end of verse number 1, he says, "A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine." In the context there, it's like the light bulb's coming on. All right, we describe it that way. His face is shining there. He gets things. The light is on. He understands things. He's bright. His brightness is impacted because of his wisdom. There's some things he understands about life because of his wisdom. But not only is there a brightness to him, but his boldness is impacted. And it says, "And the boldness of his face shall be changed." The word boldness is a word that refers to strength. It's a word that refers to somebody who is brazen. Somebody who is belligerent. They're stubborn. They're defiant almost in it. And here is this person who has a tendency to be belligerent and stubborn. And he says, when you're wise, that is softened. When you're wise, that's changed. See, a wise person is just a great person. A wise man is somebody who understands how life works. They're bright and their boldness is softened in how they respond to people. And in verses 2 through 5 then, he illustrates that and he makes it clear where he tells us the first of four things about a wise man. A wise man knows, number 1, that responses are everything. He knows that responses are everything. Let me read verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment," and that in regard to the oath of God. "Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth," knows, "both time and judgment." A wise man knows things. And the first thing we see that he knows is that responses are everything. Now we know that the preacher is a king. He's told us that in chapter 1. And so he gives an illustration that he knows very well. He's experienced this. He's a king, and so he is going to speak about a situation where this king has various subjects or he has various servants. Verse number 2 tells us that these servants have evidently made an oath of loyalty before God that they're going to serve the king, that they're going to obey the king, that they're going to do what the king wants. They're going to be loyal subjects of the king. They've made a promise, a vow before God that they're going to serve the king. And Solomon's advice, the preacher's advice here to these people is, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandments." Obey the king. But he says, evidently what happened is there's some sort of rift, there's some sort of scenario. He doesn't tell us what it is, but where the subject, where this servant, is a little bit frustrated with the king.
We don't know if the king is right or we don't know if the king is wrong in the demand. It doesn't matter for the story. But verse number 3 tells us that the subject is thinking about hastily going out. He's mad. He's frustrated. He doesn't want to do what the king wants him to do. And he wants to just go stomping out of there, resigning, throwing in the towel, being mad about it, saying, I quit. I'm not serving you. I'm not doing what you want to do, king. And he wants to just walk away from the whole thing. He says, don't do that. But if he's not tempted to walk out in a huff, the other thing he's tempted to do, verse 3 says, that he can stand up there. And that's the idea of standing up and trying to fight the king and standing up in protest and trying to stand up against the king and stop the king in any way that he can, even possibly to the point of assassinating the king. On the one hand, he can say, I'm not going to obey you and do what you want, and I'm leaving. On the other hand, he could say, I'm not going to obey what you want. I'm going to fight you on this tooth and nail here. You're going to go down, and I'm going to win. And Solomon says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And he tells him several reasons why. At the end of verse number 3, he says, the king does whatever he pleases. And if the king decides, you know, I'm a little frustrated at you for disobeying, then the king can take off your head. He does whatever he pleases. He tells us another reason in verse number 4. He has the power. If he wants to take off your head, he can do it. If he wants to take your land, he can do that. If he wants to put you in prison, he can do that. And nobody's going to come up to the king and say, what are you doing? You can't do that. Nobody can do that. The king has this raw, ruthless, complete power here. Despotic power. He can do whatever he wants to do. And not only because of what pleases the king and the power of the king, but because it gets personal in verse number 5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. You want a good life? You're going to do what the king says. You want to be miserable? The word is the same as down in verse number 6 for misery. He says, you want to be miserable? Fine, disobey the king. But if you don't want to have misery and you don't want to have evil in your life, obey the king. And he makes his point at the end of verse 5. A wise man's heart discerns, or he knows, both time and judgment. The point that he's trying to make is this. You may not like the king. You may not agree with the king. The king may be wrong in what he is asking you to do. But if you stomp off in a huff, if you fight against the king, off is going to come your head. He has the power. He can do whatever he wants to do. Your life's going to be miserable. But a wise man won't respond that way. A wise man understands that timing is everything. He knows time and he knows judgment. The word judgment can mean to pronounce judgment. It can also mean to do what is just and to do what is right. A wise man knows that responses are everything. A wise man knows that there's going to be a right time to go up to the king and say, King, you and I need to talk. And I've really got a burden about this thing here. I'm really concerned about this. Do you think maybe we could consider this? There's a right time to do it, and there is a right way to go about it. And listen, as you go through the hardships and in the adversities of life, a wise man knows that your response is everything. He already told us that back in chapter 7. Will you just flip back a page maybe in your text and verse number 11, where he said this, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. He is trying to provoke you. Listen, when you're going through the hardships of life, you must respond in the right way. And listen, you can be a young person, and in your life, there's some authority figure in your life that has mistreated you, that has taken advantage of you, that has not responded the best, that not treated you the best that you would like to be treated. And you can look at them, and you can be absolutely right in saying that they are absolutely wrong in what they did to you. They were wrong. There's no doubt about it. And as a result, you get the idea that you can put your dukes up. You can get the idea that you can just respond however you want. That you can just go storming out of there. That you can just put your fist up into them and say, I'm not going to do it. And he says, no. You've got to learn how to respond in the right way. Some of you may have gone through incredible hardships with some family member, and some family member has treated you like trash. There's no doubt about the matter. You know it. They know it. Other people know it. There's no doubt about it. But sometimes we're inclined to say that just because somebody has treated me badly, that I can turn around and treat them badly. And he says, no, a wise person knows that responses are everything. You have to have the right timing and you have to respond in the right way. And even when it comes to the hardships of life, and God has allowed these situations to come into your life, these difficulties, and you're tempted to go stomping out on God and say, God, I quit, I'm leaving, I'm not obeying you anymore, I'm not serving you. Or maybe if you're not walking out God on God, now you're going to turn and now you're going to fight Him. You're going to stop Him. You're going to do everything that you can to go against God. And there are multitudes of people who grew up in a Christian home, who knew the Word of God, who heard the Gospel at an early age, who've read the Bible, but some hardship and some difficulty came into their life and they walked away from God, or they shook their fist in the face of God and said, God, I'm going to fight you. And they do it in every way they possibly can. They didn't have a wise response. And in the hardships of life, your response is everything. And a wise man knows this. Ryken tells the story of Helmuth von Moltke. He was drafted to work counterintelligence for the Nazi army. But he was a Christian. Here he was drafted to work for the Nazis, and yet a man who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For him in his life, he struggled to use violent force against the Nazis, especially in his position, but he worked very, very carefully to rescue many prisoners from certain death. Here he was in a position of difficulty, in a position of hardship, in a hard regime, in a hard and a difficult group of people. But his response was one of wisdom. Jesus Christ says that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What is your response in the hardships of life? A wise man knows something. He knows that responses are everything. But number two, the preacher builds upon that truth in verses 6-8, where he tells us that a wise man knows that rewards are coming. You see that connection at the end of verse number 5. He says, a wise man's heart knows or discerns both time and judgment. And then he uses that same phrase at the beginning of verse number 6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. The word purpose is the idea of plans, things that people please to do, things that people want to do. He says a wise man knows as he responds that there's a right time and there's a right way to respond. There's a right way to respond in life, but there's a time and a purpose in death as well. There's a time and purpose in everything that goes on in life, not just in your responses to the king. He says a wise man realizes that there is time and purpose to everything. And this has been something that the preacher's been saying to us over and over again. Go back to chapter 3 and verse number 17. Time, this is the chapter on time. And yet he brings out that time is going to be involved in verse number 17. 3:17, he said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He says it again over in chapter 5 and verse number 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Listen, a person can look and they can say, listen, I believe that a day of judgment is coming. There will be a time. There will be judgment in the future. And God will deal with those people who have done that which is wrong. In fact, that is how he wraps up the entire book. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 14. Will you turn there and notice that text one more time here? 12:14, where he says this, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. A wise man knows that responses are everything, but a wise man knows that rewards are coming. He knows that timing is going to come into play someday, and at the right time, the chickens are going to come home to roost. He knows that judgment day is coming. He knows that there's going to be a day in which that person is going to stand before Almighty God, and the books are going to be opened, and God's going to evaluate the whole thing, and God's going to make the rights wrong, going to take care of making the wrongs right, and he's going to make sure that the rights are rewarded here. You're going to have to believe that. And Frank, can I remind you this morning that Acts chapter 17 verse 31 says, you will stand before God the judge. It says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And a person can reject Jesus Christ and fight against Jesus Christ, but God Almighty Himself has guaranteed that someday Jesus Christ Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will judge all of the universe. And you'll not escape. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You will stand under the judgment of God. And you can be an atheist. You can be an agnostic. You can deny it all that you want, but it's just as true as if you did believe it here. There is a God, and you will give an account of your life to Him. Are you ready to stand before Him and give an account of your life? Are you ready to stand before Him and explain why you didn't want to trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, rejecting the blood of His Son? It is a certain thing. And he tells you back in chapter number 8 and verse number 6 that time and judgment are attached to every purpose. But he tells us the result of that. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. And this idea of this misery that's great upon him is applied here, first of all, to wicked people. They're pretty miserable about that. He's going to talk about that in verses 7 and 8. But then in verses 9 through 15, he's going to tell you how even believers, this can make them miserable. And we'll see that down below. He explains this in verse number 7 about the wicked people. He says, for he knoweth not that which shall be. They don't know the exact nature of their punishment. They're a wicked person. They've done crimes. They're a criminal. They don't know. Will some gang get a hold of them? Will they be arrested? Will they be put in prison and some prisoners are going to gang up and beat the tar out of them there in prison there? Will they be shot in a shootout? Will they get life in prison? Will they get the death penalty? What will the punishment be? Will God allow me to die in some tragic accident in some painful sort of way? What is the punishment? But they have this nagging sense on the inside that there will be consequences for my sin. I have done that which is wrong. There'll be some punishment, but what will it be? And they're miserable because of it. He goes on and gives another reason at the end of verse 7, for who shall tell him when it shall be? Will they get me in the bar? Will they get me at night while I'm sleeping? Will they capture me over here while I'm talking to my friends? Will it be this week? Will it be next week? How long will I live? They're looking, they're watching behind their backs everywhere. They're constantly afraid because when will it happen? When will the judgment fall? When will the destruction come upon them? They don't know what it'll be and they don't know when it will be. But they do know that it'll be certain. And verse number 8 explains that. Notice the very end of verse number 8. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. It is a sure, it is a certain thing. Time and judgment are attached to it. And you look at somebody and you say, how come the wicked people are living so prosperously year after year? You look at the situation and how come the wicked people were able to do that to those wonderfully good people here? And you're frustrated and you're mad about it. But just understand that rewards are coming. They are sure. They will not get by with it. And in verse number 3, he gives three things that make us know that it's sure. In verse number 8, he says, there is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. That expression can refer to your spirit in the day of death, and when it's your time to die, you're going to die. That idea of spirit could refer to your attitude and that nobody else can really change your spirit, can really restrain your attitude. Or the word spirit can be referring to wind. And you live through a tornado. You go out to a hurricane and hold up your hand and try to restrain that spirit, that wind that's moving there. You cannot do it. And a wicked man cannot escape the judgment to come. The second illustration he gives in verse number 8 is found there in that second phrase. Neither hath he power in the day of death. When it's your day to die, you're going to die and there is nothing you can do to stop it. God has your appointment written down with death and you can be late all of your life long, but you won't be late for that appointment. You can miss appointments all your life long, but you won't miss your appointment with death. You won't be able to escape it, and a wicked man cannot escape his wickedness. A third illustration he gives, he says there is no discharge in that war. It could be the war with death. You're not going to get out of that. You're going to die. Or it could just simply be a regular war. And here you are in the middle of the war, firing away, fighting away, swords and arrows and shields or whatever the weapons were that they would have in the different times of war. And all of a sudden you're in the middle of the war and say, oh, time out. Pause. You don't do that. In the middle of the war, you don't say, hey, listen, I want a break. Let's take a little break. I need a little rest. I want to go home. Do you mind if I quit? Can I be discharged here? Right in the middle of the war, right in the middle of the battle, right in the middle of the thick of things. I'm just going to stop in the middle and quit. He says, you can't do that. You're in this thing. You're going to keep fighting here. And he says, neither can a wicked man, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. They will not get by with it. And listen, you have to know that. A wise man knows that. A wise man is reassured of it. This is your rock that you cling to, the rock that you can hang on to. And they can go in and they can rob a bank. And in order to get by with that wickedness, they can kill and shoot the guard there in order to get by with it. And they can run out into the streets and try to flee away. And yet the policemen are going to be chasing after them. And yet, even though as they're doing that, they're breaking the law to try to get away, speeding and driving around recklessly through town, but they're not going to get away ultimately. And even if they get away from every human endeavor to stop them, they will never outrun God. They will never go so far where He is not at, where He does not know them. And the righteous man is assured that the rewards are coming. Friend, I can't answer all of your questions, but I can tell you this, that God will make sure someday that those people that mistreated you will get what they deserve. The evil politicians will not get away with it. Those radical people that slaughter and spoil and enslave others will not get away with it. The men who hide their sins will not get away with it. The criminals who murder and maim others will not get by with it. The coworker who robbed you will ultimately pay the price. The classmates who got by with cheating will someday be found out. The drunk that killed that family member will not go scot-free. The company that ripped you off will not be innocent. God will make sure, and you must cling to the fact that rewards are coming. They will be rewarded for it, not in a positive sense, but in the negative sense. And so then in verses 9 through 15, he moves to the third point where he says, a wise man knows that retribution is goading. Retribution is goading. And he comes in here and he's told us that, listen, we know that time and judgment are attached to every purpose, to everything that's going on. There's going to be a time, there's going to be a day of reckoning, there's going to be a day of judgment that's attached to everything. And to the wicked people, this is miserable because they don't know what it's going to be or when it's going to be. But you know what? Even to people such as ourselves that maybe not be wicked, it can still be so frustrating. And he gives some scenarios here in verses 9, 10, and 11. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And he looks at this situation and he's looking at a ruler, and here's this ruler that's supposed to be helping other people, but instead he uses his power to hurt other people, and he's just scratching his mind, and he's saying, I don't get this. I don't understand this. Why? Verse 10, he says, so I saw the wicked buried. Do you remember back in chapter 6, we said that one of the most shameful things in that culture was to die and not be buried. And so he looks at this wicked person and he says, it's unfathomable. Here is a wicked person that gets a great and a wonderful funeral. In 2010, there was a prominent mafia leader in Taiwan named Lee Chao Song. His funeral had a procession of 20,000 people, including gangsters and senior politicians. They go together in Taiwan? I don't know. Plus 108 black limousines for a mafia leader. And he says, listen, I've seen the wicked buried. He says, I've seen they've come and they've gone from the holy place. They were in the temple. I mean, they were walking into church and they were wicked and they were heinous and nobody stopped them. Nobody said anything to them. Nobody disapproved of their life. They just let them act like religious people. The religious crowd just welcomed them in. They were wicked. It's horrible. And he goes on in verse 10 or 10 and he says, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. And it seems to indicate there that here they are, they're this wicked person, but on the day of their funeral, everybody forgets all their atrocities. Everybody forgets that they're a mafia leader. Everybody forgets all the people they've killed. Everybody forgets all the robberies that they're involved in, all the violent acts that they have done. And they just stand up and speak all of their praises. They forget all about them. And he says, this is so frustrating. He says, this is also vanity. And he says, to make it worse, verse number 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I mean, how many times have you seen a wicked person doing something that was just wrong, and you say, God, if I were just God, I mean, lightning bolt from heaven instantly, boom! And you know what? Nobody would do that again. But God, for some reason, you let the wicked keep going and going and going, and it makes even more people go into wickedness. I wouldn't let you do that, God, if it were me. I wouldn't do it that way if I designed this world. And you're frustrated and you can't understand it. And it points you, it goads you, as Ecclesiastes is designed to do, to God. Verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, that was another sign of blessing when you lived a long life. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And he says, listen, but here's what I know. I can be frustrated that the wicked get by with it. I can be frustrated with all these things. But I know in my heart that in the long run, it's not worth being a wicked man. I know that in the long run, though the wicked are prospering year after year, I know that the real place of blessing ultimately is on people that fear God. You see, the hardships of his life, the hardships of not being able to understand why bad things happen to good people, has been simply a goad that has pointed him not away from God, but to God. It has pointed him to fearing God that much more in his heart and his life. And he reiterates it another time in verse number 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's an empty thing. It's a frustrating thing. It's an enigma. It's a mystery. I just can't figure out. It's so frustrating here. It's the goad that God uses to point me back to him, to fearing God. And listen, the preacher says that the very thing of unfairness in life should be the thing that should drive you toward God. Listen, it's the very fact that you believe that things are unfair that shows the existence of a God. There must be a God that will right the wrongs of life and will bring judgment upon all. The unfair situations of life don't point us away from him. They don't cause us to be atheists, but ever stronger believers in a sovereign God. If everything just evolved without a sovereign God, why should you dare to care if something bad happens to you? It's only survival of the fittest. And who would be able to stand there and say that it is bad or that something is right and wrong if there is no God? Who would determine whether right or wrong exists? It is actually the very fact that we believe in right and wrong, that we have been righted or wronged in life, that proves that there is a God and should drive us to him in the times of hardships. Malcolm Muggeridge was once invited to speak at a church in London, and all the local atheists showed up. After the service, the speaker answered many questions, and the last question of the night came from a boy in a wheelchair who spoke with very great difficulty. He had a hard time getting the words out, but the speaker said, "Take your time. I'm not going to leave until I hear your question and answer it." The boy worked and worked up his question, and he said this, "You say that God loves us." The speaker nodded. Very simply, the boy blurted out, then why me? It's a question that many people ask. The room was silent as a tomb as everybody wanted to see how this great Christian would answer. Finally, he said, "If you were healthy, would you have come to hear me tonight?" The boy shook his head. He says, "Well, then God has asked you a very difficult thing. Not any more difficult than what he asked of Jesus Christ as he died for you. But he's asked of you this difficult thing because he knew that if he put this hardship in your life, it may cause you to come and hear of his great love for you tonight. And the little boy said this, could be, could be. And listen, that's exactly what the hardships of life are supposed to do. They're supposed to goad you to God so that you fear God. And then in verse number 15, you can enjoy everyday life. Then I commended mirth because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God hath given him under the sun here. And here as you walk with God, here as you fear God, even in the hardships and in the difficulties of life, you find that God has attached to your life. He has a hook to your life, even though it's hard. As you walk with Him, the ability to enjoy Him and walk with Him and sing with Him in the darkest of nights. Because a wise man knows the retribution is goading. And I'll be brief in bringing the fourth point to you from verses 16 and 17. We've seen so far that the wise man is just plain awesome. He knows so much. He knows that responses are everything. Rewards are coming. Retribution is goading. But I want to tell you in verses 16 and 17 that the wise man disappoints us. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done under the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night see asleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God. He says, I tried to figure it out, and I was searching here, and I was trying to figure out what God was doing here, and I was trying to understand why God allowed this, and what good God was going to do of this situation. This idea of no sleep to his eyes could mean that he was searching so much that he didn't even sleep at night. And some of you know that when you go through the hardships of life, you're up at night, you can't get any sleep, you're tossing and turning. All day long you're thinking about it. All day long you're trying to figure it out. If you wake up in the middle of the night, it's on your mind. The first thing that you do in the morning, you think about it, and it burdens you down from the very beginning. And he says, that's what I was like. I was trying to figure it all out here. Could be an expression to him trying to figure out all the different works there that men are doing and men are constantly working. They never stop to even sleep at night. One of those. He says, verse 17, I beheld all the work of God. I saw exactly what God was doing. And here's what it was. That a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. And he says it three times here. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet shall he not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. And what he's saying is this, God made it that way. God set it up that way. Because if you could figure it out, you would be God. But no, instead, when you can't figure it out, it causes you to run to God. It causes you to get on your face. It causes you to be like Israel and to cry out to God when the Egyptians are taskmasters and beating them. It causes you, and some of you know what it's like to run to God and say, why the sickness? And why the hardship? And why the financial difficulties? And why the challenges? And why the unfairness? And why are the wicked prospering? And why are the bad things happening to the good people? And instead it drives you to God all that much more. Some of you want answers, and you're never going to get them this side of heaven. You're not going to figure it out. Last night, Lois came into the living room where I was working on this message, and she showed me her hair. She was getting it all brushed out, and she was amazed at how much hair was on her head. And since my introductory question of this message was, how many hairs are on your head? We started talking about that. She was surprised to think about 100,000 hairs on her head. So she looked at the next question. We talked about the grains of sand in the ocean and the answer to that question. She read the third question as to why good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people. And she said this, so what's the answer? And isn't that exactly what you want to know too? So what's the answer? God, why? Just explain it to me. It's hard to go through, but God, if you would just tell me, if you would just explain to me why those things happened. And listen, you've got to allow that to drive you to God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Job 11:7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell. What can you know? Isaiah 55:9, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Listen, you may not know, but God knows. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. And so the next time those difficulties come, don't allow yourself to be sidetracked. Don't allow yourself to respond wrongly against God because you don't understand it. Oh, just simply be a wise man who knows that, listen, my response is everything. Be a wise man who knows rewards are coming. Be a wise man who knows the retribution is supposed to be goading me and pointing me to God. But just understand that a wise man does not know what God is doing. And be content in that.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.